Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 176.
Sometimes I think we forget about the holiness of God. We talk about it, we believe in it, but we don't really live in its power. Scripture gives us glimpses of the magnitude of the holiness of God. When Moses asked to see God, he's told that if he were to see God in his glory and his holiness, Moses would die. So God in his graciousness gives Moses a glimpse. When Moses comes down from the mountain, his face is glowing so strongly that the people ask him to cover it up. When Isaiah is faced with the glory of God, he is shaken to his core and cries out in his anguish over his sin. We do not live in the presence of God's holiness. We live in the presence of God's long-suffering kindness. If God were to judge us as we deserve, we would all be destroyed. The people of Israel didn't really appreciate the plan of God after exile. They should have been trying to please God and be thankful for their return. Instead, they brought the wrong offerings, married foreign wives, and then were surprised when God rebuked them. So why did God allow them to be so disobedient? Why didn't he just wipe them out and raise up a people with Nehemiah or Ezra? Just why is God so long-suffering with his people? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I'm Bob Trullo, service pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Yes, he is back. Rob is back in the house. Hey, Rob. Rob's an elder at the church that I just mentioned, Westminster OPC. He's also an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. He makes a big commute every day. You there? Hello?
You want to get me to talk, but I'm just, you've got other things to say, so.
I see how it is.
I was waiting. It was your spiel. I didn't want to interrupt. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I do not commute every day to Orlando.
I think everyone knows that.
Yeah. Well, that's the reason why I'm still doing the MDiv, taking so long to do it, because I have to go twice a year, and I have to go. I can only get a few hours in when I'm there, so
yeah,
I have to keep going back.
Keep going back.
And then do other stuff when I'm at home.
Well, at least it's almost warm there, right, when you go?
Oh, yeah. No, that's very nice. I'm not complaining about going to Orlando in January. Sometimes I have a class all day. That's happened a couple times, and I do not recommend it because it nearly kills you to do 5 days a week from going from 8:30 to 10 o'clock at night, 8:30 a.m. to 10 o'clock at night. Those are long days.
Yeah, I can imagine.
But usually I get either an afternoon or a morning free, and I wander around looking for alligators.
Really?
I do.
Yeah, found any?
No, I have not found one yet.
No, okay, that's good. It's usually a good thing.
That's what somebody else told me that too. When I was there, like, what are you doing? I'm looking for alligators. I said, don't find one.
Don't go searching.
Like, I mean, it's Florida. There should be alligators everywhere. But I have yet to find one. I'm still going to look.
Yeah. Yeah, you'll be here, alligator.
The only
alligator.
Time I've seen alligators was from the car. I've seen a couple.
That's a good place to see an alligator from.
Ditches.
Yeah.
I know. I don't know. Just, well, when you grow up without alligators, and then you go down to the alligators.
Did you go down to Humboldt Park?
That's right. Yeah, except for the one that we had. Well, that was imported. He was a tourist.
A tourist that got shipped out.
Well, everybody, we keep getting all these requests for you to read Machen, and so... I'll get put on
Yeah, what was that, one?
Request? No, I think there were two.
There were at least. I was thanked in person. I preached at a fill the pulpit somewhere else, and someone in the handshaking line asked when the next one was coming out.
Yeah, well, there you go.
So there we go. That's two. I do hope they're helpful, though. We're doing the Machen and Malachi kind of back and forth thing, back and forth. So next time, I won't even say it. That's up.
Machen and Malachi by Mackenzie and
Tarullo. It doesn't work. Yeah. Oh, well. We can try to, but we're trying to be cool, but it just doesn't happen.
No. We fail.
We are back in Malachi, though, right?
We are, yeah.
And Malachi, where were we last time? End of Malachi 2, right?
We were there at the end of Malachi 2.
Okay.
And now we're going to pick it up with, it's kind of God's answering the people. The people should have been obedient to God. Of course, they are the people of God, and they're supposed to bring the right offerings. They're supposed to be obedient in who they marry. They're supposed to, be the people of God, adhering to the Mosaic Covenant. And these people were not. Many of them weren't. I mean, of course, there's a remnant. God always has His remnant, and there were obedient people at this time. They don't get the press because the book highlights the disobedience.
Right, because as a nation, there's the disobedience. And we have to, you always have to keep that in mind when you're dealing with Old Testament language and the prophets. And they're speaking to the nation as a whole when these things are happening.
And Revelation talks about some churches that were coming under judgment.
Right.
Not everybody in that church was guilty of the disobedience, and yet there's judgment coming upon the whole church.
Right, right.
So we have to carry that over to our local congregations today, that not that we have specific New Testament commands or instructions like the Israelites did with the actual national covenant, but if there's sin in the church that is not being dealt with, that church is going to be judged by God. That local assembly, even though there might be people within that church that they see the sin, they are against the sin, they cry out against the sin, but there's judgment coming.
Yeah, and like you qualified that with, we can't speak to that and how God will do that and what specifics, right?
We just have examples in the New Testament of churches that were going to be judged by God without every single person being guilty within the congregation.
Right.
And then there's the command look at Corinthians. Paul tells the church that if they don't deal with that he judges the church for not dealing with that sin. Again, can we say that every single member of that church was supporting the sin? Probably not.
No, but what you're meaning by judge is different than because that believer does not become judged in the sense of condemned, right? So that's the difference between the individual and the corporate, right? That's what I was referring to with, we have to be careful when we talk about how God deals with the corporate and the individual, the personal. We don't want to make that mistake like, well, my brother's sinning and he's unrepentant. Does that mean I'm going to go to hell because of? No, that's not what we're talking about.
No, but that's a different kind of judgment. I mean, again, persecution coming because of sin within the church, that the Christians that are faithful might also endure some of the
persecution.
But no, it's not a condemnation of their soul.
Yeah.
We
can easily confuse that when we talk about the language of judgment. That's all. Yeah.
Yeah.
And persecution comes because we are united to Jesus Christ. I mean, that's why suffering comes upon the believer.
Yes.
And that Paul often talks about, James counted all joy, and Paul talks about it, actually have the privilege not only to believe, but also to suffer for his, because we're united to Christ. So we're kind of getting off topic here, but I kind of got us there.
That's the hallmark of our show. Yeah. What are you talking about?
Rabbit trail. The issue with the people returning from exile is that they're not being the people of God. Many, right? And they're being called out to the carpet and the leadership, right? And that's usually where it starts, right? With the priests. And when the priests aren't, the people aren't going to follow. There's the exceptions, of course. But then you have God calling out, and they're like, you have this back and forth, this rhetorical back and forth, right? Mm. God says something, and they're like, what? Us? What? Me?
Yeah.
And so you have that the question, and then their response with a question, or God's response.
It's very Jewish of them, actually. to respond. A question with a question.
Question with a question. And we have that here in our text again at 2:17. God says, you have wearied the Lord, or well, the prophet, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him, right? Yeah. And then there's an answer by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice, right? And so it's that same pattern that we actually have already seen in chapter 1 and the early part of 2 coming here, but that pattern's going to sort of break away and it's going to change a little bit as we move into 3. But what do we do with this weariness? You have wearied the Lord with your words.
Yeah.
God's taking a nap, huh?
Yeah, I've had enough. Yeah. Hold on. I'll be back in 20 minutes.
I'm gonna have a timeout.
Yeah. Or put the people of Israel on a timeout just so you can collect themselves. You know what parents do? Go to your room so I can have a break.
Yeah.
That's.
Well, I need peace and quiet. You're in trouble now.
That's right.
Go rest.
That's right. Well, I mean, right. We look at this language, you know, that you've wearied the Lord. I mean, the God of the universe has become tired because he just is tired of hearing the complaints.
Right. And this isn't like, you know, and God rested on the seventh
right.
day.
No, it's not that.
Right.
It's not that. You know, using language that we can understand is, of course, throughout the whole Bible.
Yeah.
And just that actual statement of you wearied the Lord is a statement of judgment on the people. Mm-hmm. Look. He's tired of hearing what your complaints. He's tired of hearing your rebuttals to him. You're bringing the wrong sacrifice. Really? Are we bringing the wrong sacrifice?
Right, right, right. Well, yeah.
Yes, you are.
If God says something to you like that, or like you've wearied the Lord, you don't kind of like question him back. You say, oh, I'm sorry. And you fall on your face in right. repentance, right?
Right.
That's what the faithful or a response of faith would be. It would be to repent when you're called out for your sin. It's to repent. And you know, that's why there's a much akin here to, you know, that we can take away from this as believers on this side of the cross and resurrection. And, you know, when God calls you out, which he does in his word, you don't sort of, well, let me see about that.
Yeah.
No, you don't argue with him. Yeah. You take him, and this is goes a bit to the holiness of the Lord, right?
Yes.
You right. recognize
right.
he's right, you're wrong.
Yes.
You know, and you know, you might have a hard time with being wrong, but the absolute best thing you can do is subject yourself to the will of the Lord, and that's a humble position to be in, and that's what the Lord wants. He will not reject a contrite or broken heart, but he certainly will a prideful one.
Yeah, that's true. But we've seen this in the chapters we've already discussed, where there's this, the people of God come back from exile, and they know they're supposed to be bringing sacrifices. So they're just going through the motions when it comes to being obedient to the covenant, the old covenant. Okay, fine, we'll bring sacrifices, but they bring the lame and the blind.
Right.
You know, we
not people, but lame and the blind right. animals.
Yes, the sheep. And that's a different kind of sacrifice.
Yes.
And they're... So fine. You want us to bring sacrifices? We'll bring the sacrifices, but they're bringing the wrong ones. Their heart isn't in it. They're going to go through the motions. They themselves aren't going to, go and worship in the high places. They'll go to the temple. That's fine. You want us to go to the temple? We'll go to the temple. But they divorce the godly wives of their youth, and they marry foreign wives who bring in foreign gods, and then are going to raise their children with the influence of the foreign gods. It's like, well, but we're going to the temple. You know, we're the covenant people. We're going to the temple. We're bringing the sacrifices. Mm-hmm. What's the problem, God?
Yeah, it's like prelude to Pharisaism.
It is. It's that we will follow the letter of the law, and which they're not actually doing.
Right.
You know, we'll follow the
we think is the letter and spirit of the law.
It's the we will follow the outward appearance of going through the motions.
Yeah.
And that's going to be enough. We're determining that's going to be enough for God. And yet when God comes to them and says, you're doing this wrongly, they're like, what?
Mm-hmm.
No. And now God's gotten to the point where he's like, you know, I'm tired of listening to you. I'm telling you, you're doing it wrong. And you're saying, no, we're fine.
Yeah, we're okay.
Yeah,
yeah. And I've used Joyce Baldwin in the past with Malachi. She has a commentary on Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi in the Tyndale series. And she has a few comments on just this one verse in 2:17. which I found interesting. She says the question, "Where is the God of justice?" That's that last phrase in 2:17, is tantamount to doubting God's existence.
Yeah.
It was on account of this failure of faith that they wearied the Lord with their words. He is never said to be wearied with human prayers and questions, but only with human sin. So it really comes down to no faith, a failure of faith for the people bringing these this false, not idols, false sacrifices, this, as you said, bringing the absolute minimum, and the minimum is the worst that they could before the Lord. And so when they're crying out these things, asking, where is the God of justice? They're asking, you know, where's God?
Yeah.
And they're not finding him, because they don't really believe in him. They're not coming to God in faith. And we've talked about this before. It's that heart, that trust in the God of the covenant, who has promised his people and that he would be there with them. And they need to have faith. There needs to be a belief in him. And that is lacking. That is non-existent for some, of course. And so that weariness of the Lord is a weariness not over faithful or people of faith in their questions, people of faith in their prayers. I found that very helpful. God never wearies over us coming to him in faith. Never. But yeah, he will over our sin.
Yeah, we've already seen in the past few episodes when we've talked about this, that God keeps bringing up the covenant. And
yeah,
God's faithfulness to the people is because of the covenant. Why, you know, where is the God of justice? Why isn't God completely giving Israel all the blessings that they deserve? Well, or that God has promised. They think they deserve. Because they've come back to what? They had to rebuild the city. They had to rebuild the temple, which they were happy about. And yet they still have enemies on the outside. If you think back to the time of Solomon or even David, this prosperous nation, well, that's not who they are now.
Right.
I mean, they're not governing themselves.
Right.
They're being governed by a foreign power still. Things are better than they're no longer in exile. They're not living in Babylon, or they don't have to. They can live within their own city, and yet they're looking for all the blessings that they've heard about Solomon and the gold that was the silver was nothing. Mm-hmm. Silver was just something you threw into the street because it was worthless, because gold was so plentiful. And now they're looking at their pocketbooks, thinking, "Yeah, I think it's supposed to be better."
Yeah,
which is probably also what kind of has led to them bringing the lame and the blind for sacrifice, and them not caring about who they marry. And we're going to go through the motions again, and we're not getting the blessings. If we're not going to get the blessings that we think we deserve, then why in the world should we be completely obedient to God? Where's our benefit from that?
Right. He hasn't been obedient to us. So,
exactly.
So we're not going to be obedient to him. Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think that's a very human sin. I don't know. I think, I can think back in my life times that I've been guilty of that.
Mm-hmm. I mean, where is God? He's not answering my call. All these things are happening to me here and now, and I can't stand it anymore. He's giving me too much, or not even he's giving me too much. It's just too much going on around my life. And where is he? Right. The world is falling apart and I can't stand it. Mm. So the people here are, though, not, as I said earlier, not setting themselves under the will of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Right. And they're not really hearing his promises and his word, which is, you need to be faithful. You need to follow after my ways. You need to show me your love. And that love is shown through obedience in my commandments. And the only way that you're going to have what you're looking for is through my provision. And so you need to trust me that I will provide for you when it is the right time. And that right time comes, you know, a little bit later than this. And that's when Christ comes, right? And that's when God comes to save his people the way that he determines to save them. And that's the only way that is possible. is the way that he chose to do so before eternity, or before the create, I can't say before eternity, before the creation of the world, right? It's called the covenant of redemption. When the Trinity and the persons of the Trinity determined how to save a people for them, for himself, right? And that's through the Son becoming man, the incarnation, and then dying on a cross and being raised up again so that his people would have the righteousness of God covering them. Without that, you only have the shadow up to that point. He's laying the stage. He's showing how. And you have to trust in his provision. And that's what they're not doing. Mm-hmm. They're not trusting in God or his provision. And so more and more, the prophet is coming against them. And so, I mean, the complaining heart just shows where they are. The Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint, there's not meant to be complaint.
Right.
Right. I mean, just look at Paul's admonitions about complaining in Philippians or something, and being content. That we are meant to sit under his hand in a trusting way. Mm-hmm. Are there opportunities for lamentation and concern and worry? Those are there, right? Especially the Old Testament. But Jesus even tells us not to be anxious anymore. Right. Yeah. Not to worry about tomorrow, for it's right. in tomorrow's hands, or it's in God's hands. And so while these things are absolutely frustrating because we find it so easy and human to just worry and just be anxious about tomorrow, that we forget about the concern. Well, why are these concerns of Jesus? Why are the concerns about Paul? Because we're meant to trust and set ourselves underneath and submit ourselves to the will of our God. Mm-hmm. Your will be done, not ours. Do we really believe that?
Right.
And so all of these things work themselves out together as to show us the kind of saint God wants his people to be by way of waiting upon him, by trusting in him, and living a life of faith that produces a great deal of fruit in them. And that's setting underneath his wing, so to speak. Yeah. And finding comfort there that he is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who is king, not we ourselves.
Yeah. It's interesting. The people are kind of looking at God saying, well, where is your justice? Where is your judgment? You know, who are you? Why should we be waiting on you? Because we can do it ourselves. We don't need you. There's an underlying current, and you were kind of saying that. And it's interesting because then it goes into in Malachi here. It goes into the next part of, well, I'm going to send my witness. My messenger's coming. You know, they're asking these questions, which is, you know, rhetorical and kind of a shaking their fist questions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But God still answers them. I'm going to send my witness. Yeah. My messenger's coming.
Right. I mean, this is one of the clearest places for the coming of the Lord.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And so he does, you know, that last question, mm-hmm. where is the God of justice as you're saying there?
Right.
Well, I'll show you.
He's coming.
He's coming.
Yep.
Right. Yep. It doesn't come. He doesn't come the way that they were anticipating.
No.
Right.
No.
But he will come.
Right. And that's something we'll talk about in a few weeks later. When Christ comes and the presumption of the people of who the Messiah was going to be, mm-hmm. They got it vastly wrong.
Yeah,
this wasn't just the Pharisees. This was pretty much the nation.
Oh, yeah.
Of who the Messiah was going to be, who this messenger, this witness would be.
Yeah, yeah. And because of their obvious, I think this is well known to you know, regular everyday folk Christians in the sense of, you know, there was this an expectation for a mighty deliverer to come, and he was a mighty deliverer, just in a different way. That they thought it would be a physical, you know, a throwing off of the nations immediately, and that's the common misunderstanding that we have from the Old Testament. There's a elevation of certain key texts and a diminishing of other key texts, like, you know, Isaiah 53, and that he has to be a suffering servant, and other parts of Isaiah, and a raising up of other ones, you know, that he'll, you know, destroy the nations and so on and so forth. And we learn from Christ's own ministry that's a two-stage process, really, that it's not judgment that comes first and then blessing, but first blessing, actually, and then judgment. Right. And so it's actually a sort of a reversal of what the common expectation was of the people at the time. And you get it here a bit too, like, where's the justice? Where is the deliverer who will right us, make us right in the sense of not covering us with your righteousness, but who will and who will destroy the heathen nations and make us right before them.
Yes.
Yeah. And that's what they're wanting. That's what they want with that justice. Where is your justice? We are sufferers. We need your justice. You know, we are the poor. We are the weak. You are the one who has promised you will do this. And God, you are wrong for not doing it. You know, that's the attitude that you have going on.
Yeah. So we're just going to live the way we want it. And
that's right. That's right. We're going to throw it all the wind. We're not going to, because we're going to throw our fists at your face. And people do this today. Yeah. I mean, this is, people do this today in the church, and we have to confront it, as you know, minister, elder, as brothers and sisters, when we, when we see it in ourselves or when we see it in our brethren. It's something that needs to be confronted.
Well, there's several questions that people ask kind of rhetorically when they're trying to, speak against Christianity, really. One of them is, why do good things happen to bad people, or why do bad things happen to good people? Sorry, I'm flipping that around. And why do bad things happen to good people?
Yeah. Why do good things happen to bad people? That also happens, right? Why do the wicked prosper? Yeah. Why do the wicked prosper? That's just the reversal question. Yeah.
Right. And there's other places in the Bible where the idea of, you know, where is your God? Look at Elijah on Mount Carmel.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, is your God listening? Is thrown back at the Baal worshipers. Mm-hmm. You know, is your God on vacation and everything? Well, before that, before they actually had this challenge, God himself was being challenged. You know, where is that could be asked of Israel? Where's your God? Mm-hmm. Because who is winning? The false believers were the ones that were oppressing Israel at that time. Yeah. The God of Israel, the people were probably asking that question. Where's our God? Why isn't he saving us? Why are we being persecuted by the nations? And so here's Elijah up there kind of throwing back at them. Where's your God? Is he on vacation? Is he? And today we get this, well, wait a minute. Look at that hurricane that just killed all those people. You say that you believe in God. Well, if your God is kind, if your God is good, then why did he let that happen? And we have to contend ourselves with the fact that God is in control. He is sovereign. Yeah. And there's coming a day when he will bring true judgment upon the world.
Yeah. And that's absolutely necessary to understand. And as you were talking about that, you know, that challenge of where is your God, and the people of God, especially, you know, we see stats and we see that, you know, podcasts get listens to throughout the world in different places. And I don't know how much they're being listened to, but there are places that people get podcasts that we don't even expect. And sometimes places where there is suffering that we're unfamiliar with and persecution that we're unfamiliar with. And those people that are in the midst of this, our brothers and sisters that we pray for and weep for, are so encouraged by God's word, not to complain about whatever they're going through because of passages like Romans 8 at the end, right? What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? And the whole list, right? Who is there to condemn? No one except God will not condemn his people, right? Who shall separate us? Right? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger. No, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is how we are understood. This is how we must understand ourselves. And yet so often we think we deserve more, just like the people here. We deserve more. We deserve God justice. We deserve you, God, to take up your right hand and slaughter our earthly enemies. And instead, what we have happening is we're the ones being slaughtered. We're the ones getting suffering. We're the ones persecuted. And we say, no, that's not right. And while it might not be right, this is the pattern in which God has given for his people to show forth the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that others would see the wonderful testimony of God in his people. And you know, in this slaughtering, as Paul puts it, The next exact line is, in these things we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. I mean, that's sobering, right? And but what's happening is the people in Malachi, they're not receiving that as something that is a legitimate way of thinking about themselves, right? And people in the New Testament, people early on, Christians, right? Why are we dying? Well, because of our union with Christ. Why are we suffering? Where is your God? He's right here with me in the midst of my suffering, in the midst of my pain, and he will never leave me, and he will never forsake me. Though I die, yet shall I live. Do we have that as our confession anymore? Right? That must be our question. Though I die, yet shall I live. Yeah. What a tremendous word that's given to us.
Yeah, going. It's interesting here that Malachi says to the people that there's coming a day when this messenger will come, and that he will set their thinking straight. Well, those people are going to be dead. The original audience, they're going to be dead.
That's right.
There's a speaking here to the nation as a whole.
Yeah.
And for a fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham. We're told that this messenger will come and that he will, because he says that he will set their thinking right, and that he prepares the way of the Lord. And this is what I'm going to throw a challenge at you here.
Oh, great.
So it says the messenger will prepare the way of the Lord. But then it says that this messenger is the Lord who comes to the temple and whom the people seek. So does he prepare the way of the Lord, or is he the Lord himself?
Well, why don't I read it so that it's okay. In front of us? So you're talking about chapter 3, the first few lines there. Well, it looks like it's all in verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That's verse 1. So my messenger... Well, the Lord and my messenger are two different things there, right? I mean, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, that's that.
Yeah, it's interesting.
That, yeah, so yeah. Joyce Baldwin, she suggested that was ironical.
Oh, well, that's interesting.
And I don't know, I don't know what to say about that. Because, you know, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, because just a second ago, earlier, we were reading a part and there was language of delighting again, but right in verse 17, but saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them.
Right.
Right. So is there a connection here? Is there a kind of a ironical thing going on there? Possibly. The identity here, well, we know that Elijah is going to be one of these people preparing the way of the Lord, right?
Yeah, one of the two witnesses in Revelation, Elijah and Moses. Is that, no?
No, oh, that's oh. Not, don't go off track on us. Let's, you had to bring, never mind. So what was your question? Well,
score, got you completely off base. Let's go back to the question in a minute, but let's look at this, at the rejoice thing again.
You mean the delight?
The delight. Yeah, sorry. Yeah. It's to me, it's interesting. There might be a connection between verse 17. I kind of looked at it as, a little kind of like what Joyce is saying, where it's this, not necessarily tongue in cheek, but kind of a, you know, in whom you delight, meaning, you don't really delight. You don't delight in the covenant, nor you delight in the Lord.
That's definitely ironical.
Yeah. It is kind of this, you keep complaining that God isn't doing what he said he's going to do, that he isn't being faithful. Well, you know, obviously that's the opposite of delighting in something. And so the Malachi here is saying, look, the Lord is coming. The Lord himself is coming. He will come to his temple. He will put all things right. You know, he will fulfill the covenant. This is what's going to happen. And so to tell them that this is the one that you delight in, you're not doing that. You're not being faithful to him. You're not delighting. You don't want this. You want something else. And the question I had asked you was, it seems like there's two messengers being talked about here. because the messenger prepares the way of the Lord, and then the messenger is the Lord. And I just want to know, do you see two? Because actually, looking through commentaries, there actually is a debate about whether or not this is one or two.
I'm not sure offhand. Okay. And I didn't look into it well enough to come to any kind of conclusion that I'd be satisfied with at the moment of saying, I got it.
I'm fine with saying that it's actually having a reference to two
different things.
First, in who will end up being John the Baptist? He will be because John himself says, "I am the one who makes the path straight." He's preparing the way, and then the Lord Himself does come to the temple. His, of course, He comes as the sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And later on in Malachi, we're going to have a little more reference to John the Baptist, where it talks about Elijah coming, and that's what you're referring to, that Elijah must come. And so there is kind of this conflating of everything that's going to happen at the time of Christ, John the Baptist, and then the Lord Himself.
And that's an aspect of, prophetic literature. There's a conflation of time, often, times, and it's not always in the order that it happens historically. It's not given to us in the exact same way. And so we have to make sure that we are reading aright and use helps when appropriate to understand exactly what's going on there. And there definitely is a conflation. Well, I think you're right with regard to there being a conflation going on in verse one of a couple of different things happening there.
And that's why when Christ comes and John the Baptist, actually, when he comes and the Pharisees keep asking him who he is, they don't get it. He understands. John gets it. And he's telling them or who he is. He ends up, we'll talk about this, we've talked about this in the past. I love this part where they come to him and they're like, are you the Messiah? He's like, no. Well, are you the prophet? Meaning the one who comes as the new Moses, who is, of course, Christ. He says, no. They keep asking him the wrong question. Mm-hmm. And all John has to do at that time is say, okay, before you ask me another question, let me just tell you who I am.
And do you remember the prophet Malachi?
Right. Yeah. I'm the one who's going to... And he says, he always uses the cryptic language. Mm-hmm. He never comes out and says, well, at the end of Malachi where it talks about Elijah, I've come in the spirit of Elijah. He doesn't bring that out to them. And he doesn't do that because that's a sign of judgment on them. Mm-hmm. That all those who are not the Lord's will not understand what's happening because God has not revealed it to them. And so John the Baptist, as the greatest prophet of the old covenant, stands in judgment of the leaders of Israel. Mm-hmm. He doesn't have to tell them exactly who he is because they should know the prophets enough to understand exactly who he is.
Well, yeah. I mean, you get the sense that he's doing the same thing that Jesus did to Nicodemus, right? You are the teacher of the law and you don't know this, right?
I mean, exactly.
And John does the same thing.
Of course, Nicodemus, he will convert and he will get it eventually. In fact, we find Nicodemus along with, was it Joseph of Arimathea, that those two come up with prepared to bury Christ. So they, whereas the disciples are, where are they? They're hiding in some room with a locked door, and Nicodemus and Joseph come with preparations for burial that they must have gotten. Cause remember it was the Sabbath was coming. So they couldn't, they would have had to make the preparation probably a couple of days in advance, or at least the day of the Last Supper. So they understood that Christ would die and that he would be buried. And so they prepared for his burial. Whereas you have Peter saying, no, not so, Lord. Here's my sword. Let's go kill people. And, he has to be rebuked. So I'm mm-hmm. kind of throwing, being nice to Nicodemus here, who at first doesn't get it.
right.
But then he does. Mm-hmm. So what else do we see here as far as the results of when the Lord comes?
That's from verse one, moving into verse two then, and just to have it in front of us, but who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years." And so we have this very famous language made famous by, well, it's God's word, but Handel and Handel's Messiah,
right.
Where there's this singing of the refiner's fire and fuller's soap and so on. And this language of purifying that becomes very, very useful to New Testament writers too. Peter uses it in his first epistle and talking about what we go through in trials and tribulations and how God refines us as gold is refined. And so you have this, when the Lord comes, when he comes to his temple, suddenly, that's the language of verse one, then you have the questions of, well, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Because he comes with such might and power and obviously a sense of heat and fire, right? That's the imagery that's given and such that there's a purifying of the sons of Levi. And it's interesting that he goes to the sons of Levi because it's the priests in chapter 2 that he is writing against, right? Mm-hmm. And the priests who were not pure, the priests who were bringing false and impure sacrifices to the Lord. And he says he will refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord now. So there's a prophetic thing going on here, a prophetic warning and a hope for a future time of what's going to happen. And like you said earlier about the conflation of time, I think you have that going on here because some of this is going to happen during the days of Christ and some of it is going to happen in the very last day, right? There's when judgment comes. So there's a sense in which there's a stretching out or a two-part aspect to what is being spoken of here. You know, who can endure the day of his coming? If you think about it in those terms, well, everyone did. Christ came as a baby, right? So what's going on? He came, right? The Lord came in the person of his as a baby. And everyone endured that. But who can stand when he comes in his righteousness and holiness in the day of judgment? Well, no one except those who are found in Christ.
Right.
What about when maybe the Spirit comes upon the church and there's a refining going on in the church for all those who believe? Could it be speaking to those days as well in the church, the days of God refining his people, making them pure, making them holy, possibly? And then could it be speaking about days, you know, that very last day? As the judgment day, so there's a conflation of time that occurs a lot in prophetic literature, and you have that imagery which is very full that can speak to the days of Jesus, the days of the church, and the very last day. I think that's there. I think obviously you need someone more than me to be able to pull it all out off my, you know, off the cuff.
Well, you know, when we talk about, especially ancient warfare, we talk about who stands their ground. Well, it's the victors. Mm-hmm. And in the end, who can stand are only those, and you've already said this, only those who are in Christ, only those who are the Lord's. Because in the very end, or at the very end, those who are not Christ's are sent away in judgment for eternity. And they are no longer... They will no longer be amongst the living. They will no longer be counted as the people of God, even if at one point they were those people who were in Israel that were seen, visibly seen as the people of God, but were not truly converted and the invisible, to use that language, the visible and invisible church. And it goes on to say that those who do not fear the Lord, and then there's a listing of sins and people who are known by their sins. So you have sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers, those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and those who turn away the alien. Mm-hmm. And all of those that are brought out there are direct references to the Levitical law. So all of this is saying those people who do not obey the Levitical law are the people who are not fearing the Lord. And so that is a direct reference to everything that's already gone on in this book.
Right, because it's the priests that he's been going against and what they've been teaching. And just truly just a lack of love of your neighbor. And so, I mean, it's against the Levitical law. It's against the Ten Commandments, sorcerers, adulterers, those who swear falsely, against the oppressed, the higher worker. That's the second table of the law, not loving your neighbor as yourself. Yeah. The widow and the fatherless. I mean, James. James talks about this is pure religion, right? Those who care for the widows and the fatherless, the orphans, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me. I mean, that's where it comes down to. These people are going against these things. Do not fear the Lord. But it's interesting that the transitional line is, then I will draw near to you for judgment, suggesting that, you know, he has been talking about that refining aspect of his coming, which the Spirit does, we understand, right? And so there's Pentecostal aspects to this that Joel talks about as well with the Spirit coming. And I was thinking about that just and it brought to mind Nahum 1 because of the language of who can stand. Because in Nahum 1:6, the prophet says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? And all of this is in reference to judgment and wrath alone, because it's going against God's enemies. It's going against Nineveh. That's what Nahum is writing against. But here in Malachi, while there is judgment, then I will draw near to you for judgment, there is also refining. There is also purifying. So it's remarkable that there is this sense of, remnant. I'm going to have a people that are going to be my people, and I'm going to make them, that they're my remnant. I will not forsake my word. I will not forsake my people. I will have a people for myself, and they will be making offerings that are pleasing to me, the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. But there are those of you whom I will come to you in judgment, and I will be a swift or sudden witness against all of these. And these are people essentially who are like unto the nations now, because there's nothing that can stand between us. There is no mediator for you. There is no mediator who's coming for you. You are those who are coming to, who come before me without fear, right? You're the ones who are asking, where is God in my, where the God of justice?
Yeah.
You want to see the God of justice? I'll show you.
Right.
Right. And that is what a sinner does not want to see, a God of justice. We want to see a God of mercy and grace and kindness and love. We want to see that in our God. I mean, that's all one God, right?
Right.
But he treats us according to our sins in justice. He treats us according to his mercy in love. Mm-hmm. And that's whom we want because if we have a God of justice coming against us, then outside of Christ, we have who will stand? None of us.
Right. And I think it's kind of a microcosm of this whole book, where God is coming and saying, you're not being truly obedient in everything you're doing, in your offerings, your temple worship, your marriages, you're not being obedient. So why doesn't God just wipe them out? Why doesn't he just, he could.
Yeah.
He could wipe them out and then, take the remnant. And there's Nehemiah, there's Ezra, there's Zerubbabel. And there are faithful people whom God can then wipe out all the disobedient people and then raise up the people of Israel for them. It's going to be 400 years before Christ comes. God can do this. He doesn't need to allow them. But he's already brought them through the judgment of Babylon. The curses have already come, and now they're kind of in this holding pattern as a nation until Christ comes. That there is coming a time, and God is going to be faithful. And it goes back to the fact that God does not change.
Yeah.
And God not changing doesn't mean that we're going to be able to see everything that God has said he's going to do today.
No, of course not. I mean, I want you to come back to this in a sec, but you said, you know, why doesn't he wipe them out? I mean, he does judge them. I mean, Malachi is the last word.
Yeah.
He judges them by removing his word from them for centuries.
Yeah.
Right.
That's a good point.
And yet, yes, there are the faithful people, the remnant, they are there and that God will keep them, but there is judgment that is placed upon them. They are ruled by others the entire time that God is not speaking to them. Mm-hmm. And he has not given them any more word. And the next word he brings will be the word of life. Yeah. It will be himself, right? Now, well, the next word will come through John the Baptist, of course, the last, as you already said, the last and greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. But the next word will be the word of life that comes.
Yeah, that's a really good point because in one sense, what more does God have to say? I mean, the Messiah is coming.
Yeah.
And you need to live according to the Levitical covenant, because that's the covenant you're under, the old covenant, that is how you are to be obedient to God. So the next word you're going to hear is when the word comes.
Yeah.
Because of course the books, the gospels weren't written until after the ascension.
Right. Yeah.
So, I mean, even the actual written word, it doesn't come until after all the Messiah mm-hmm. will come, after the Lord comes to the temple,
yeah.
after the refining fire comes, you know, will come mm-hmm. through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.
And the Pentecostal spirit that's outpoured.
Yes, absolutely. And which of course, you know, which is why, you know, John's father, comes into the temple mm-hmm. and is, you know, frightened to his very core with an angel standing mm-hmm. in front of him because there hasn't been a word for 400 years. I mean, I wouldn't react it any differently. And he's sitting there going, you know, he questions, can this be true? Can this actually be happening?
And then he's mute.
And then he's mute, right? Then there's judgment for not believing. Mm-hmm. But I don't blame him for that because...
Can't hold it too much against
him, right? No, if I was standing in the presence of a mighty angel, yeah, I'd probably act the same way.
Yeah. So you reference this without referencing it already. So we have the refiner's fire. We have the judgment. And you said, this is so because God does not change, because that's the next word he gives. Mm-hmm. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, are not consumed.
Right.
Right. They as a whole are not consumed. Those who are sorcerers, those who are adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress the hired workers and his wages, and the widow and the fatherless and the sojourner, you are consumed, mm-hmm. but you are no children of Jacob, right? Yeah. Essentially, as Jesus will go on and tell us, of mm-hmm. course, that he could raise up a child of Abraham, you know, from a stone, right? Blockhead. But it's those of faith, the true children of Jacob. And so, yes, you will have a people, a remnant that will remain. And the reason God will do this, reason he doesn't just start all over again or anything like that, is the same reason that continues throughout the Old Testament, because he has made a promise. And that promise will be fulfilled. It will not be fulfilled by the people. It can only be fulfilled by himself, as he has been saying, as he's been leading the people to understand and believe. And that, as we've already said, will come to be when the next word comes.
Yeah, I go back to, I mentioned this a little bit earlier about when people come to us and say, well, look at all this evil in this world. How can you believe in God or the God of the Bible? Look at all these bad things that happen. We can't say to them in sincerity and in love that God is a long-suffering God. And why does he allow this? He allows what he allows for his own purpose, and he commands everyone everywhere to repent and believe. And there's coming a day when every act of every person will be stood in judgment. Every person will stand will be before God kneeling. Every head will bow. Everybody will kneel before our Lord. And every act that has ever been committed will incur judgment. For those who are in Christ, the judgment was placed upon Christ. But for those who are outside of Christ, The wrath of God will be poured out them for eternity. This is the gospel. And we should be telling this to people, and again, in love and sincerity, and say this, God does not turn a blind eye to these things. When evil is done in this world, God keeps record. And someday, those who commit these acts will be judged. And unless they repent of their sin and believe in Christ, they will be judged for eternity. And that goes for everyone. Unless we repent and believe, we will be judged. And so we command everyone to repent and believe. That's the gospel. And that's the message that we should be boldly preaching to the world.
Well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. We are, of course, a podcast of the Reformed Forum. You can find us at reformforum.org. And if you'd like to find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve, you can go to westminsteropc.org. Or for locations and other congregations of the OPC in Chicago and the surrounding areas, you can go to chicagoreform.org as well. You can find us all at the usual social media outlets if you just search our name. Rob, what's up next time?
And I was going to say, you'll be doing another Machen passage.
That's right. Yeah, we'll be at chapter 5, entitled Christ. Again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.